Let's pray. O Lord, we see the miracles in the text today. I pray that you would open our eyes to see, to comprehend, to understand that to which they point. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last night, our family went somewhere. We went to town for the first time in a long time. Occasionally we do that. It's a major undertaking for us to plan ahead. Okay, how do we avoid the fights? How do we, all of this planning, keeping everybody in the car together? Well, at one point I dropped Sarah and a couple of kids off at the fabric store, and we were pulling out of the parking lot, and I looked up and there were two signs, and they said, turn. And I was trying to get into the street. It said turn and then pointed that way. So I pulled up between the signs to turn, just like I thought they were saying. Only the curb dropped off about 4 inches from there, and there was no way to turn. Well, I thought, well, they say to do it, so I'm going to do it. So I plowed right ahead and had the front wheels off down in the road. I was making my turn, and I just happened to glance down and realize that there was the real turn, which was about 50 yards down the parking lot. So here I was in the middle of the sidewalk, pulling out into the street because I misunderstood the signs. The signs were pointing to where you're supposed to turn. The signs did not say turn right here. What we're looking at today is along similar lines. These are signs. These are miracles. What we are looking at in Matthew chapters 8 and 9 are healings. Release from demonic oppression, where Jesus is casting out demons, where Jesus is speaking the word and the lame are healed. It's more than just a miracle. This is a sign. It's pointing towards something else. This is a sign. Some say that miracles don't occur anymore. Well, they've gotten the point. Miracles are abnormal. It's not normal. It's not natural. Jesus stepped in and spoke the divinely sovereign word. The miracle occurred. People were healed. Demons were cast out. And he did this to make a point. What I want us to do this morning is to look beyond the miracle that Jesus did and to look in the text to see that to which he was pointing. Don't do like me. Let's not take mental shortcuts and pull across the curb into the street and miss the entire point of what Jesus was doing as he worked miracle after miracle. Instead, let's follow the signs to where they really point. And let's enter the street where we should. For after all, the street is broad. The way is broad that leads to destruction, but it's narrow that enters into life. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. We'll pick up here where we left off last week, where Jesus heals the two demon-possessed men. He cast out demons. What we have is a picture here of absolute, totally corrupt, dark evil. It can hardly get worse than this. Though some of you have lived through atrocities like the World War II and the extermination of many Jews in the Holocaust. That is evil. This is dark. It's bad. So when Jesus came to this other side of the country, the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. These men were so possessed by evil. The demonic was in them. Demonic spirits were in them, not just one, not just two, but many had taken up their residence in these two men. So that they were so violent, no one could even pass this way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now that's interesting, before the time. To what are they referring? The demons in hell, the demons which torment us, know that the day is coming when there will be absolute victory over all evil. Just like it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, Satan and his cohort will be cast into the lake of burning fire for all of eternity. The new creation, the heavens and earth, New Jerusalem descending, all evil will be banished. Demonic spirits, Satan will be banished forever. They know this. This is a truth to keep before us. at the point where we think about dabbling in the occult, at the point when we think about dabbling in mysticism or Asian religions, we must remember even the demons behind it recognize there is coming a day when God will win the absolute victory. So when God says, do not do that, we must keep the boundaries up and use discernment and turn away from the occult as it is around us today. And our children in school are being presented with it. It's there. It's out there. In the media, it is there. There's nothing pleasant or good about this. What we have here in the picture of these two demon-possessed men in the Gadarenes is a picture of evil at its worst. It's a picture of what Satan desires to do with each one of us if he can get his hooks into us and steal our souls. Have you come to torment us before the time? And now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. This is a picture of how evil demonic power, the demonic spirits, Satan, how evil they are. When Jesus cast them out, they still, it is their very nature in their fallen state, in their rebellious state, to destroy. We're told in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he seeks to kill and to destroy. Steal, kill, and destroy. And this is what they're doing. They leave the two demon-possessed men, and they enter into the pigs to destroy them. There is nothing good. There's nothing, no good to come out of dabbling in the occult, of giving Satan entrance into our life in this age. The end is destruction. No matter what we may think, the ultimate end of any giving in, of any accommodation of the demonic, with other religions, with the occult, with mystic practices, everything ranging from horoscopes to palm reading, what have you. The end of that is the destruction of our souls. The reason God forbids this is because He loves us, He cares for us, and He wants what is best for us. It is because it's stealing glory from the Creator. God has given us the way of salvation, and that is not it. We do not need the powers of the occult. We have the powers of the Sovereign Almighty in heaven through Jesus Christ and the Spirit He sends. We need no more power than that. It gets no more powerful than the Creator. If any of you might be facing that temptation or have dabbled in the past, I would ask now that you confess that to Christ, that you put it away. If you may have objects in your home, burn them, throw them away, get rid of them, get them out. Any inroads Satan can find into our lives is to destroy us, just like he destroyed the pigs, an entire herd. But then what was the response of the people around? The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So they told that Jesus had cast the demons out. The demon-possessed men were now free. This is the message that was circulating. And they also told about the herd of pigs which had been destroyed. And what was the village's response to this? And behold, verse 34, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. I read this and I grieve. I see an entire village where Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, had stepped in. He had cast demons out of two men whose lives were lost. They were so violent that they were destroying the region. No one could pass through their area. Jesus had just set them free for the freedom of the kingdom. And the response of those in the village was, leave our place. Does it get any more tragic than that? But let's bring this home to our situation. I want to ask, If Jesus were to replicate today what he did here, what would our response be? If those within 10 miles of our church who have been dabbling in the occult were to be set free from the demonic, what would our response be? Would we join in the villagers? Or would we still have fellowship and keep fellowship with Jesus Christ? I want to tell you, the church I grew up in, this would make me uncomfortable. But I'm confronted by the text. What does the text say? Are we going to follow the authority of God's word or our comfort? If Jesus does here in Bertram today what he desires, what will our response be? Are we coming before him with a fully surrendered heart saying, Lord, have your will. Lord, have your way. Whatever you desire as my Lord and Savior, and Lord means more than just Jesus in the tame Sunday school pictures. Lord means he's the king. He's the Son of Man from the book of Daniel chapter 7. He's the sovereign sitting on high at the right of the Ancient of Days. If we recognize Jesus as Lord, are we willing to accept him on his terms for whatever he desires to do? Think about it. They had a whole herd of pigs destroyed, but two men whose souls were set free for eternity. What if the call of God meant we were to lose out financially in some way? What if the call of God meant we personally were to have to give up comfort? What if the call of God meant in some way we were to lose out like this village lost their herd of pigs? Would we be upset? Would we be up in arms? Would our response be, no, we can't have that going on? The common sense, so to speak, version. Or would we have the sanctified response of Jesus, you did this, you set them free, praise God. Is our mindset one of grace, or is our mindset one of the status quo? Wherever Jesus goes, he seems to set things asunder. I've just been reading this past week one of the biographies of John Hyde, otherwise known as Praying Hyde. He was a missionary to India. And time again, I was struck in the book as he was praying, coming on his knees before the Savior, as he spent watch nights in prayer, as he spent days in fasting and prayer before the Lord for souls of those in India. He knew there were, as he prayed, he received words from God of what he was to do. He received his marching orders on his knees in prayer. And there were things he had to say to his congregation and to the people there that he did not like. And time again, he came before the congregation admitting, I have a bad attitude about this. I obeyed Jesus, but I didn't like it. I want to confess before you, there are things that I have to preach that I'm extremely uncomfortable with, namely this. There are things that I have to do that I'm extremely uncomfortable with. I have the same feelings that you have. Will people like me? I want people to like me. But when it boils down to it, are we like John Hyde going to come before Jesus and say, God, I'm uncomfortable by this, but change my heart. I've done it, now please bring your blessing. And I want to ask, if you're coming before Jesus today and you know right now you would be uncomfortable if Jesus were to do in Bertram what he did here in the Gadarenes, say, God, have your way. My heart is not right now, but whatever you desire, I pray that you would change me to accept that. The mission of the Master. Well, let's move along. There are many more points in this section. Then comes Jesus healing a paralytic. And so I want to ask, this is a sign. To what is it pointing? What is the sign? What is the main point Jesus is trying to make? He's not healing for healing's sake. He's not working a miracle for the miracle's sake. He's using this as an exclamation point to underline, to highlight. There's something we must learn here. And this is backing it up. It's the act of Jesus showing us that this is true. So chapter 9, verse 1. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the Bible I happen to be reading has the words of Jesus in red letters, so this is kind of a highlighting the main points here in this particular paragraph. This is the main point of this whole miracle. The sins of this paralytic were forgiven. Now, in the theology of the day, that was heretical. What man dare tell someone they are forgiven? He's making the point in what he is about to do that this is no ordinary man, this is the God-man. This is Jesus Christ. This is the Son of Man. And so he responds, following in verse 3, "And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus," oh man, this is uncomfortable. Look at this phrase. "Jesus, knowing their thoughts." Oh, that one phrase alone puts me in terror. Jesus knows my thoughts. Jesus knows your thoughts. The thoughts that are brewing to oppose Jesus' ministry, he knows them right this moment. He knows our heart disposition. He knows our heart attitude. He knows what's inside, whether we will be receptive to his commands or not, or oppose them actively. "This man is blaspheming," but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" This is the call of God to us today. It's not that Jesus doesn't want to act in Bertram. I kind of wonder, am I inhibiting God's work in any way here today? Am I thinking evil in my heart to a degree that I'm not allowing Jesus to move like he desires? May we pray this morning, am I in the pew? Are you possibly thinking evil in any way, in a way that stands in the way of Jesus doing the work he desires in this place through us as a congregation? And then Jesus goes on. It's not enough just to oppose them. He takes it one step further, and he can. He's God. "For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know," that key phrase, "that you may know," this is the whole point of this miracle, "so that they will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. One short verse. The response to Jesus giving the command to rise, pick up your bed and go home, and the paralytic walked. This was to know, to underscore that when Jesus Christ forgives sins, it is a done deal. Jesus forgives sins and they are forgiven. Just as much as he says, "Rise, be healed, go home." And the man was healed. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now this is key as well. He's given authority to men. He gave it to Jesus, his son, who proved it with a miracle. He can forgive sins, and he gives it to us as well, which we're coming to next week in Matthew chapter 10, sending out of the disciples. And I want to ask, is there any way where we in our hearts may oppose the forgiveness of sins to people who don't deserve it in our mind? Is there anyone, think through your list, do you have that little notebook in your heart of people who cannot be forgiven by God because they've wronged you in any way? Do you have that little notebook in the heart of those who cannot receive the Master's grace? Neighbors, relatives here in Bertram. It's a tight-knit community. Workers at your work, do you have the little notebook where you're keeping a list of those who are outside of God's grace? These words come back to haunt me. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Jesus worked the miracle. The forgiveness is there, if we will but pronounce it. Verse 9, Jesus calls Matthew. He takes it one step further. It's not enough that he's willing to heal a paralytic. It's not enough that he can forgive sins. He forgives one of those people. Think about the most disgraceful person you can that you know or can imagine. Think about the dirtiest person you know. Think about the person farthest from God's grace in your mind right now. Do not share it openly. Just, I want you to think in your mind. Somebody, if you were to pray for them, it would be an absolute miracle that God would break through to them. Who is not fitting for God's grace in your mind? Let your judgmental attitude go. This is the one chance that I will give you to do that. The one time. Be judgmental right now. Who is it? Keep it to yourself in your heart. This is what Jesus does right now. Jesus reached out to that person, and we're reading about it right here. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." We all know, we've heard it preached, so I'll not belabor it, but of course, tax collectors, they were the scum of the earth in ancient Israel. They represented the occupying forces of the Romans. They collected taxes, not only the taxes that were due, but more on top of that, and they lived well. They were looked upon very poorly in that society. And Jesus picked one of them, one of those people, to call to himself. So he came to Matthew, and what did he say? I mean, these weren't just fishermen, as if that weren't bad enough. He says, "Follow me." This is the pattern. This is the example. Jesus today is going through Bertram, and there are people we know. There are people he desires to put on our heart to pray for, and he desires to go to them and to call, "Follow me." There are people who are the tax collectors of this day, and Jesus' will is for us to go to them and to give the words of Jesus, "Follow me." And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" And what's Jesus' response? But when he heard it, he said, he had nothing to prove. When he responded to the Pharisees, he was not concerned about whether people liked him or not. His heart was of one purpose. His heart was pointed in one direction. His heart had one concern. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' gospel call is to the person you were just thinking about, the person you just identified in your mind, and people just like them. Jesus' gospel power is to convert that person. It is not up to us to do that. I have no power to convert anyone. I have no power to save anyone. However, he calls us as his instruments to issue the call, "Follow him." He is calling us to go. The sick have need of the physician. There are people within our sight. There are people as we drive out along the road, we pass their houses. There are people with whom we're going to be celebrating the holidays this year who need to know the Master. They are sick in sins. They're bound by the power of Satan in their life. And they need release. They need freedom in Jesus Christ, and it's to be found only in the grace of the Master. And Jesus' call is to have mercy on them. Do we have any heart attitudes about that which we were just speaking, which is standing in the way of God's grace going to them? Through me, through you, as his instrument. The question about fasting, and it's no accident that fasting occurs right after his call to a sinner. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them." And let's hear these words. When the bridegroom is taken away, when Jesus is gone, when Jesus has ascended to the Father after the death and resurrection, and then they will fast. It's not so much the facts that happen. Yes, they are important, and they are the foundation of this. This happened in the in history, but also it's the way Matthew tells it. His call of Matthew, the tax collector, and then Jesus teaches about fasting. He corrects a wrong attitude about fasting. He says his disciples will. Part of me thinks that as we look at prayer coming up in 2017, we're to stand on these words. When the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. The disciples of Jesus will fast as they call the tax collectors of this generation. Once again, I was just reading in John Hyde's biography, and the amount of time he spent in prayer and fasting. He first started out modestly with praying for one soul a day, and God gave him 400 his first year of praying that, confessed and baptized, becoming disciples. Then he prayed for two a day. God gave it. Then he prayed for four a day. God gave it. As he went about shaking hands and sharing his testimony with one Indian after another there on the subcontinent. I want to ask, is the reason we see no fruit in our midst today because we have not spent the hours in prayer as the men of old? Is it time that we in the new year learn what it means to have knees that are calloused? Is it time for us to learn to step away from the table and to approach His table? Is it time in the coming year that we weep and we mourn? Fasting is a sign of weeping and mourning, of being sad, because we are sad about those who are lost around us. Do we not care that they have an eternity faced in hell? And we, if we stand in the gap in prayer, allowing God's power to move, can obey Him, can obey the gospel call, and share that men may be saved. God is calling the lost, and He calls us to take part, and we take part through fasting and prayer. And he says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. And neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins so that both are preserved. He gives us here two images. Mismatch. So that before he came, outside of Christ, fasting is of no good. Outside of Christ, it's no good. It's like a piece of new cloth on an old cloth. It's going to rip and tear when it's washed. It's like putting wine yet to be fermented, the grape squeezings yet to be fermented in an old wineskin. It just can't handle it. It'll burst. Likewise, now that Jesus has died, the resurrection and the day of Pentecost are historical fact. Once we have been baptized as believers, born again, His Spirit has come on us. We've confessed Christ. We've confessed our sins. We've named Him as our Savior. We've received His Spirit in Pentecostal power. Then it's time for us to begin fasting. I want to ask, have you entered into this in your life? You've confessed Christ. You have confessed your sins. You've received Him. You've been born again. You've received His power from on high. You've received the Pentecost, Pentecostal blessing. Are you ready to enter in as a gospel worker? By committing time to fasting and prayer for those who need to know Jesus. And for just a minute, think back to how lost you were at one point in time. What was your spiritual state in days past? What would you think of a neighbor who had the power to pray and ask and to intercede for you and didn't take the time and effort to do it? In the same way that you would covet the prayers that your godly neighbor had for you, think about the impact you can have on others through prayer and fasting. Then we go on to the next miracle, verses 18 and following. While he was saying these things, then the ruler came to him who had a daughter who had died. And the ruler confessed, "Lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus rose, he did it, he followed, and he was on his way. Well, Jesus could not shake off the miracles with a stick, so to speak. Even while he was on the way to pray over the dead girl. A woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Now here she was ritually unclean, According to Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 to 33, she was unclean and could not, she would defile anyone who touched her. She could not worship in God's presence. She was defiled and impure. And it's in this situation that Jesus, that she touches Jesus and approaches Jesus. And Jesus returned to her, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." This woman was approaching Jesus in faith. Now, first of all, we have a picture of two women here. This is a patriarchal society. Think about the praying women of old. God's power is at work in both men and women to reach the lost. You may think you are at home, busy with children. God's power is available for you in prayer if we would have it. God desires to work through everyone in our congregation, men and women alike. "Take daughter, your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. Now last week we looked at the first miracle where the person approached and said, "If you are willing." I mean, part of it is God's will. But here also there's an element of faith as well when we approach God in prayer and petition. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house after he had healed her, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but sleeping," casting everyone out. He went in, took her by the hand, and the girl arose, and the report of this went throughout that district. Now the focus here is faith. Both of these people believed, the ruler of the synagogue and his daughter was raised from the dead. The woman approached him with faith, and she was healed. It's not enough to go through the motions of prayer. It's not enough to go through the motions of churchness, church culture, pop Christian church culture. We must approach the Master in faith, believing that He will and can do. And I want to ask, do we have the heart of the Savior when we approach Him in prayer with petition? Now, these passages are distorted by many faith healers today. And like I said last week, and I stand by it, that's heretical. It all depends on the will of God. Don't be drawn in by that. Here the point is of this miracle, and Jesus is making the point, that He desires us to approach Him in faith, trusting Him, knowing He has the power to do that which we ask Him when we are praying in His will, with His mission for the extension of the kingdom. So then He goes on with two blind men. And Jesus passed on, and two blind men were crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And He asked them again, making the point again, driving this point home, the point of the passage, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to Him, "Yes, Lord." So He touched their eyes, "And according to your faith, be it done for you." This is a picture of prayer. Do we approach the hem of Jesus' garment as He walks among us, believing that He can answer the prayers which we pray? This is what He desires. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread His fame throughout all that district. Anyway, when Jesus acts, it can't be kept a secret. The world will know. So then we close with this final paragraph. And this is a challenge building on the theme we touched on earlier, the state of our heart. As we enter into prayer, as the tax collectors of our day are called, as the tax collectors of our community are called, are we willing to accept whatever Jesus does, whatever Jesus has on His terms as our Lord, the submission of our will to His fully, total surrender, and a total Savior? As they were going away, verse 32, "Behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" And then here comes the point. "But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the prince of demons.'" Their sin was brought to a head. Their attitude was brought to a head in this miracle. As Jesus set someone free who could not talk before, as the Master freed someone from sin, from demonic oppression, as the demon left him and he was set free, purified, whole, the Pharisees responded, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." I want to ask, in the coming year, as we come to the Lord in prayer, this is a can of worms we may be opening. As we begin praying to Jesus, there's a problem here. He might answer us. As we begin praying to Jesus, He may give us the call to go. He may ask something of us. As we pray to Jesus, we may see people set free in the coming year. As we pray to Jesus, we may see sinners turned and set free and accepting grace. We may see people who have been dabbling in the occult, who have been oppressed, and they may be set free from the demonic. I don't know what's coming in the next year. We may see people healed as a sign that God wants to do this today as well. I don't know. That's only on Jesus' timetable. It's only in Jesus' will, and we'll see what happens. But I do want to ask this. This is in the text. Is our response to however Jesus answers our requests for His full and complete will to be done in our midst, is our response going to be like the Pharisees? He casts out demons by the prince of demons. Are we going to stand opposed to the work of Jesus? Are we going to misattribute it as satanic? Or are we receptive to whatever Jesus decides to do in our midst? Are we giving up all our heart for all the Master desires to give? Or are we holding something back, and are we setting the bounds? Okay, Jesus, you can do this. Oh, you can't do that. That's uncomfortable. Jesus, you can do this. That's out of bounds. Not that. Jesus, this person's okay to accept in our fellowship, but we can't have that person. Or are we coming, even though it makes us uncomfortable, to receive and accept whatever He desires to do? One Lord, one baptism, no self. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we come before You today with all of who we are, with our bad attitudes, Lord, with our at times good attitudes by Your Spirit's power. God, as we pray through this text today, I pray that You would give us faith. Lord, I pray that You would give us receptivity. I pray that You would give us full surrender for all of what You desire in us and through us. Oh God, remove self and make us Christ-like. Oh God, take our lack of faith and transform it into full faith of what You can do as we pray before You in the coming year. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.